The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.
So I want to talk about Vanity Fair and globalization. William Cavanaugh wrote a provocative book called Being Consumed, quite good overall, but there are some significantly misdirected sections. His third, in Cavanaugh's third chapter in Being Consumed, addressing the global and the local, he has a lot of good discussion of the problem of the one and the many, an ancient problem, but the one and the many. Keying off of the work of Roman Catholic theologian Hans Balthasar, Cavanaugh offers the kind of insights that I'm more accustomed to hear from people like Van Til and Rush Dooney, but it's good stuff. It's good stuff is always good stuff. The chapter as a whole was a lot of educated and intelligent discussion, but the problem is that it doesn't amount to what Cavanaugh thinks it amounts to. So he can point to a number of things that are true and provocative and helpful, but how do you cash it out? When it comes time to cash it out, his applications are brief, assumed to be self-evident, and still screwy. He doesn't show the connection between the 95% cool stuff that he lays out for us and the 5% obvious ethical choices that would be the consensus of the patrons of virtually any Starbucks near you. Globalization is a bad thing. Everybody knows that, right? That's what everybody says. That just globalization is a bad thing. Well, yes and no. Cavanaugh points out that globalization does offer us a faux Catholicity, like a false Catholicity. The Lord's Supper does provide us with an alternative approach to consumption. The incarnation does show us that in Christ we find the universal particular. So Christ is the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. So you have a universal, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and you have a particular, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, came from the town of Nazareth, and so on. But the fact that globalization is a faux Catholicity and the fact that the Lord's Supper provides us with an alternative form of consumption, the fact that the incarnation does give us a universal particular, does not make economic fallacies just disappear. None of this means that mistakes in economic reasoning can just be waved away. You can't say because the incarnation or because of the Lord's Supper or because of koinonia participation in the Lord's Supper. Here's a quick response to one of those problems to illustrate the problems that Cavanaugh has. And then I'd like to make a few additional comments about Christian faith and globalization. Cavanaugh points us to a toy company that has had a factory in China. All right, so there's a toy company with a factory in China. When the Chinese government officials objected to the laborers having to work for 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, and incidentally, things have to be pretty bad when your corporate culture is appalling enough to upset the Chinese commies. Right? So that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad, right? So when the Chinese government objected to this toy company, the company responded that if China didn't like them apples, the company could just move the factory down the road to Thailand. Cavanaugh says this: the willingness and ability of capital to abandon any particular location at any time has played a crucial role in subduing wages worldwide. Okay, but the reason this kind of threat works at all is because the factory being there, problems and all, represents a better state of affairs than what would be if the factory were gone. Okay, so the threat only works if the company leaving would be a really bad thing. If a criminal thug is sitting on me in a dark alley and is punching my head, and I were remonstrating with him about his treatment of me, what would happen if he said, if you don't stop complaining about this, I will have to move 3 blocks south to Thailand Street and do this to somebody else? If that happened, I would probably say something along the lines of, okay, sounds good. But if his threat of leaving caused me to shut right up, then that means that I had to know that something worse would happen to me if he left, all right? It's bad now, but it would be worse if he's gone. If I'm being beat up by a mugger, it's bad now, and it would be better if he were gone. If I'm being paid a wage to work 7 days a week, and I say, I complain about this wage, and they say, if you don't shut up, we're going to leave. If I shut up, then that tells me that them being gone is worse than them being there, warts and all. So this is the kind of thing that is usually left out of third world disparity calculations. Everything is compared to what? So if you complain about the dollar a day that somebody's earning in Vietnam in a sneaker factory, and you're comparing it to what that worker would earn in the United States, that's a false comparison. If you you're not, that's a false comparison. And if you just go in there and assume that comparison and say, and look at what we're paying them, what you actually need to compare is what he's earning now and what he would be earning without the factory, without that job. That's the true calculation. This company's heavy-handedness, this company that threatened to go to Thailand, the heavy-handedness is obviously not saintly, not admirable, not godly, not compassionate, and not generous. I am not approving of it. I am simply saying that when carnal men do this kind of thing, the threat that they level, they're threatening, the threat can only work if life without the factory is significantly worse than life with it. Okay, that's the only way the threat works. A mugger can't get me to hand over my wallet by threatening to pelt me with wadded up Kleenex. And please note this, note that when I say this, I'm not praising muggers with guns. I'm saying that there's a straight threat. Give me your money or I'm going to kill you, or I'm going to continue beating you up. That's one kind of threat. And if someone complains about their wage, saying, well, I'm going to hire somebody else. Well, this, in fact, the same logical setup occurs with when a union goes on strike. If you have a union that goes on strike against a particular factory, they say, this is an unlivable wage. Why are you on strike? We're on strike because this is an unlivable wage. And we are going to have a picket line outside that tells you how bad it is inside the factory. And if anybody crosses the picket line, if a scab crosses the picket line, we're going to beat him up. Now, why would someone cross a picket line to go take a job that pays an unlivable wage? Well, he would only do that if that unlivable wage was better for him than what he's currently dealing with, right? And if you have to beat people up to keep them from taking this job, then that tells you that you're trying to hide the true comparison from us. Another suggestion that Kavanaugh makes is that we personalize our food. Buy goods produced on local farms, he says, and these farms are virtuous places. Quote, most of whom organically and farm organically and practice environmentally sustainable methods. But as I've argued many times before, buying food in this way is a rich man's game. Buying local is a rich man's game. I have no problems with it, and I'm not criticizing it. I have no problems with it, just so long as you have the honesty to admit that this is what you're doing. Call luxuries luxuries, and let us not have some Balthazian smoke about meeting the universal particular of Christ in the personalized farmer at the farmer's market, the one with the $4 tomato. Some people go in for high-end automobiles. Other people go in for high-end stereo equipment, still others for high-end tomatoes. That is absolutely fine with me. But don't pretend that your tomato represents any kind of solidarity with the global poor. It just doesn't. I don't buy a Rolex to show my connection to the street urchins of Calcutta. So if you want to buy local, if you go into any town, where are the people on the lower economic end of that, the scale in that town? Where are they going to shop? They are going to shop at Walmart. If they want a tomato, if they want a gallon of milk, if they want an apple, the poor people in your town are going to get it from Walmart because they have prices that fit with the poor people's budget. They are not going to go down to a yuppie's farmer market. Now, I have no problem with locally sourced, organic. I don't have any problem with those farmer markets. The problem I have is that people don't realize that they're trafficking in luxuries. They're dealing with, they're buying and selling luxuries. So, returning to the bulk of Kavanaugh's chapter, which I think was quite good, I have to add that there's nothing that we're dealing with here that John Bunyan didn't set in Vanity Fair for us. God's people have always been called to live holy and separated lives, and an essential part of this is teaching your children how to tell the American woman how to sparkle somebody else's eyes, or telling her go off and sparkle someone else's eyes. This is wisdom we certainly have to learn, as Kavanaugh accurately sees. But it is wisdom that God's people have always had to learn. But there's at least one twist on this. Scriptures are full of warnings to the rich. The Bible is full of warnings to the rich. We are cautioned regularly. If you're a Bible reader, we are cautioned regularly not to set our hope on riches, which are so easily destroyed. We are to lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. But these warnings were given to churches that had fewer than 5% of their members in that category. When Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world, that was a very slim minority of the church that he was dealing with, and was probably, that person was probably the owner of the house where the church met. So you're just dealing with a handful of rich people. But I'm a pastor of a congregation called out from the richest people in the history of the world. Okay? We are on the top of the heap. When you consider, you walk through one of our grocery stores, or you look at all the cars on the road, you look at all the electronic devices we have, you look at the material prosperity. The material prosperity of the 21st century American is simply staggering. And all the warnings in Scripture, for Timothy, the warnings to the rich in Scripture were warnings to less than 5% of his congregation. For me, it's the scriptural warnings apply to 100% of my people. And the process of globalization means that the warning applies to a much greater percentage of the population internationally than it did 25 years ago. In other words, global poverty really is being eliminated. There are countries that are emerging from third world conditions to much more prosperous conditions, and globalization is the thing that's been driving that. Now, this doesn't make the this doesn't make the warnings to the rich irrelevant. In fact, if anything, they're much more relevant, but they have to be processed differently. If we look at the standard of living enjoyed by my grandchildren growing up, and compare it to the standard of living enjoyed by my father when he was growing up, it's hard to recognize that they live in the same country. So my father, who was born in 1927, 2 years before the Depression began, he lived in a farm family in Nebraska. He was the second of six boys, all of whom took a bath once a week in the same water in the kitchen, okay, one at a time. So you have this, and you say, huh. And they were not, they were a poor farm family. They weren't rich, but that's how my dad grew up. And when I look at how I grew up, and then look at how my children grew up, and then look at how my grandchildren are growing up, it's hard to imagine it's the same country. Take someone laboring in some gosh awful third world factory, and I'm not disputing that it is gosh awful. So there are some bad conditions, and make the same comparison. This is something else. This is the same theme. So let me just say this. It's the same thing that goes on when people attack the Industrial Revolution and the factory conditions in Manchester or in London, when people were moving in off the farms and moving in mass to the cities. Why did they do that? They did it because there was more opportunity. All you have to do is look at the refugee column and determine which is the worst place by looking at the direction the refugees are going. What are they fleeing from and what are they going to? So I'm not talking about situations where wealthy landowners evicted people from their estates or their homes. But I'm talking about when people up and pulled up stakes and moved. They are moving to where there's greater opportunity. That's what they generally do. So all these questions ought not to be answered by some agrarian romantic who has no sense of what the medical care used to be like, or the sewage, or the mortality rates, or the length of the laboring days, and so on. This world is a screwed up place, and living here has never been a picnic. So you can't just walk into a guy's life where he's laboring away under horrendous conditions and say, we need to tear this place down, because these horrendous conditions might be a major improvement for him. He may be thanking God for this, and then you take it away from him. This is because one of the temptations that rich people have, along with people who are in the process of growing into an unaccustomed wealth, is the temptation of complaining all the time. That's one of the temptations that rich people have. This complaining is one of the attributes of globalization. It's one of the new characteristics of our modern economic life. We are not complaining because we have it so bad. We are complaining because that's what rich people do. Rich people fuss. Rich people mope and moan. And I look around at the things that we have, whether it's iPhones or medical treatments. And I remember what it was like going to the dentist when I was a kid, and what it's like now. And it's not the same. It's not the same thing. And then if you look at what dentistry was like in the 1600s, and you compare it to now, the thing I want to ask is, where is the gratitude? Why don't we walk up and down the aisles of supermarkets giving thanks to God? Why are we so ungrateful for medical care? Why are we so ungrateful for our food? Why are we so ungrateful for our transportation? The reason we're ungrateful is that we refuse to compare what we're getting with what we used to be getting. We take it almost instantly for granted and say, well, why am I not getting more? So before we complain or before we listen to complaints, we have to learn to ask our questions with the phrase, compared to what, attached to it. All right, I'm complaining about this, but what's it compared to? Is my insistence on knowing what we're comparing it to hard-hearted? I don't really believe so, and I believe it represents a better application of the theological points that Kavanaugh lays out. I think it's a better application than his applications. I think he makes some very good points, but I don't think he's applying them right. I think he's applying them in line with the current zeitgeist. So we've always had to live in Vanity Fair. We ought to know our way around by now.
New St. Andrews College, thanks you for listening.